Good morning again. Well, it's good to be with you again. It seems like it was just yesterday. In fact, I'm going to deal with a passage. I don't know if you remember. I did this passage, what was it, a year ago? 2 years ago? Can't remember. Going to look at it from a different perspective. Same passage, multi-messages contained in one passage, any given passage. And because of the situation, in fact, I was thinking I was going to do something in Romans chapter 7, kind of following up the last time I was here. We did chapter 6, give you some highlights out of it. But then the more I thought about it and the condition of our situation in the country we live in, and this kept coming back, and I kept saying to myself, you did that passage already. Lord said, nope, you didn't do what I want you to do. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 1 again, so if you haven't turned there. And I've given you a subtitle, For Such a Time as This. Now, the last several months, we as believers, some disappointed at the outcome of events in our country, and just questioning and then wondering, what's the future? How do I respond? What do we do in this situation? I think Romans, in large measure, answers a lot of that, and I'd like to draw out from this passage. God has chosen us for such a time as this, to live in this time frame. And it's really not that much different from what other believers in other times have experienced. In fact, the United States is somewhat unique in world history. We are probably the only culture that has not experienced intense persecution. We are the exception, not the rule. We are the exception to what God has done throughout history. And I think we should always be prepared to always be challenged, at least, if not overtly persecuted. And we may enter a period where we may have a little experience with that. And I think this passage helps us to understand not only how to respond, but understand the things that God may be doing right around us and what God does within individuals, and what God does within a culture. And I think this passage is far-reaching. This is how Paul begins his entire doctrinal section. After the introduction that ends in verse 17, the very first thing that he introduces us to is this concept of God's wrath. Can you imagine that? God's wrath. So he's talking to believers that lived in the city of Rome in the first century that were experiencing, some of them during this time frame, persecution of their own. Some of them had died. Some of them had already been martyred. Some of them were suffering. Some of them were experiencing all that hardship brings in one's experience. This book, even though he's going to deal with the unbeliever, particularly at the beginning of the book, it's written to Christians to understand theology, basically. In other words, this is the most theological book that Paul writes. And he's writing that we might understand the nature and condition of humanity. So the first part of the book deals with lost humanity. It's not addressed at the unbeliever. It deals with the unbeliever, but it's addressed to the Christian so that we may know the nature of man, and when societies made up of these kinds of people, you can see the outworking also in a culture as well. So I've called this message the decline of a culture, and I think this passage traces kind of the steps in the decline. Certainly it applies to the individual, but when you have an accumulation of individual, then you multiply the things that happen that are described in this passage. So the believers, this is written to them in the city of Rome. After an introduction, we have the provision of God's righteousness, the beginning of the provision of God's righteousness. That provision needs to be understood only from God's perspective. You can only receive it if you understand the need. So he begins this whole section by condemning all of humanity. And that's why he begins with all of humanity under wrath, under God's wrath. That's the condition. Not a very pleasant way to start a message, right? Not a pleasant way to even start a book. But this is how Paul begins, because this is essential to understand that man is in desperate need for God to do something, and God has done something, and Paul is going to develop that whole theme through at least the first 8 chapters, if not all the way through chapter 11. So he's going to condemn and show the guilt of all humanity, and that's essentially chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And first of all, we need to realize the first part of that. I break it down 18 through 23 as God rejecting mankind, and mankind essentially first rejecting God, rejection of God. So if you want to look at it in a chart form, just to kind of simply put it in your mind, verse 18 talks about man under God's wrath. And when we speak of God's wrath, we're talking about God's outworking of his justice. Sin deserves punishment. Sin deserves wrath. And the Bible is very detailed in many places, both Old Testament and New Testament, describe the wrath of God. And that's how Paul begins. The next part of this, beginning in verse 19 through verse 23, he gives the reasons why mankind is under wrath. And he goes into some detail. I'm going to go through that somewhat quickly, because what I want to get to is the last part. And the last time I was here, we emphasized mainly the first part of this passage in chapter 1. And the main point that I try to get across is that all men stand accountable before God, because all men have been exposed to the revelation that God has given. Therefore, there are none without excuse. And the point I was making, it doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter the time frame you've lived, all humanity has rejected God in general. And it's only by responding to that revelation do we have any opportunity to have any relationship with God. So he's going to lay out those reasons in 19 through 23, and then he's going to explain, going back to verse 18, how this wrath of God is worked out. And I want you to notice something in the passage in verse 18 when I get to it, but we have the rendering of God's wrath beginning in verse 24 through the end of the chapter. In other words, God is in fact effecting something of his justice. And one of the things we want to notice from the passage, it is happening all around us. In other words, the wrath of God is presently being displayed, as it says in the passage. So 18 and 19, we have the revelation and the reasons for God's wrath. Verse 18, the revelation of that wrath. And if you look at the passage, for the wrath of God is revealed. What's the tense of the verb? Present tense. The wrath of God presently revealed. And this is on an ongoing basis. In fact, throughout history, God has poured out wrath in this particular sense. Now, we're familiar, and most of you that know the Old Testament know that God has poured out wrath, and we have lots of examples in the Old Testament where God in the past has poured out his wrath on groups of people, sometimes the whole world, like the Genesis flood, where past wrath exposed all of humanity to the wrath of God, all of humanity except one family was destroyed. Lots of examples. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Sodom and Gomorrah, very vivid. A different way God pours out his wrath. In that case, the cities of the plain, the plagues of Egypt, for example, on Egypt, somewhat more localized. Assyrian captivity, his own people were under the wrath of God, and God poured that out using the Assyrian Empire, then later on the entire rest of the nation under the Babylonian captivity. All of these are examples of wrath poured out in the past where God effects justice by punishing sin and dealing with man's fallenness and man's sin. The ultimate is when God poured out wrath on his very own son that he may bear the penalty that we may have a means by coming into a relationship with him. The greatest display of wrath was on the cross itself. So those are the past tense. Now there's examples in the New Testament as well, Ananias and Sapphira, and then it speaks of other issues there as well. But I don't want to get into too much detail here. I'm just introducing this concept of present tense wrath. Now if there's a past tense, what would you expect? Future sense. And you're probably familiar with that. The book of Revelation deals with that. Passage in the Old Testament tell us a lot of detail of God dealing with a future outpouring of wrath. In fact, we may be on the verge of entering into the seven-year tribulation period. Not that the church goes through it, but we may be taken out before. So there's future wrath, the great tribulation, the seal judgments that are very vivid, some of them very, very destructive. We see at one point, what is it, a third of mankind loses their life in one of the judgments. Sometimes I get them mixed up. There's another passage later on that a fourth additional people are destroyed, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. God pouring judgment on Babylon itself, very vivid. Satan and demons, these are all in the book of Revelation. This is future wrath. And then all unbelievers facing the great white throne judgment described at the end of Revelation chapter 20. That is future wrath. God effecting justice by punishing sin. He's going to have a final day of wrath. Romans 1 is not talking about that. Romans 1 is dealing with wrath in the present tense. Present tense wrath. And you might think, well, you know, our country, you know, some people think we're on the verge of experiencing this wrath. Well, we've been experiencing this wrath for a long time already, and it's multiplying and accumulating, as the passage will indicate to us. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So this is divine wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Mankind, one of the major characteristics of humanity is that we suppress the truth. And he's going to go into some detail giving us God's revelation that we suppress. So he's going to give reasons for God's wrath, verse 19. I've already summarized that. For the wrath of God is revealed, skip to verse 19, because. These are the reasons. Why is God's wrath revealed? He's going to give us the reasons before he gives us the examples or the rendering of the wrath. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. This is the stress of the last time I was here. For God made it evident. In other words, God has made sure that all of humanity has had a revelation concerning himself. So there is no one that can say God did not reveal himself. Now, I gave you some detail as to how God has done that and how God continues to do it. So we're not going to look at that in detail today. Verses 20 and 21, I'm just introducing the passage that talks about how we can see and observe that wrath today. So verses 20, 21, we have the revelation and rejection of that revelation, rejection of God himself and the revelation that he gave. So verse 20, for since the creation of the world, in other words, it's been going on since God created all things and man has sinned. This revelation has gone on even before sin. God, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen. In other words, it's not obscure. Very obvious, very clear. In fact, that's the emphasis. And I've got a whole list of words here. I stress these to make clear that this revelation is very evident, very well known, Therefore, he says later on, we'll see the verse where it says, therefore, they are without excuse. In other words, no one has an excuse. And we don't need to go over all of the words, but I just want you to be impressed with all the different Greek words. That's why I've put them there on the screen. To reveal, apokalupto, a word for knowing, things that are evident or manifest, phaneros. Both the noun form and the verb form are used in this passage. To be seen, another different Greek word in verse 20. To understand, in other words, man has fully comprehended, understood, has seen and known this revelation. And then to know in verse 21, a different word, ginosko. So we have all of these little indicators in the text to make it clear that mankind is accountable to God and he has no excuse, is basically the verse. So I've kind of charted the passage here. We have the realization. In other words, man fully is aware. I'm using R to alliterate. You've seen this before. You might remember it. The realization in verses 20 or 19 and 20 of God's revelation. Man has fully understood it, realized the reality of it. And then, therefore, they are without excuse. Because the revelation is clear. So that we can add to our chart here. Man is responsible before a holy God that punishes sin. And man is without excuse. So we have responsibility of mankind. This is general revelation. We went over this. Makes men responsible. And Paul's going to develop in the rest of the passage that that is not adequate. General revelation is adequate for condemnation. I made that point. In other words, man is condemned on the basis of that general revelation that all men have. But it is not adequate for salvation. And that's essentially, after he develops this concept of the condemnation of man, he's going to demonstrate that the only way is through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered on behalf of mankind. That is special revelation, the special revelation of Jesus Christ. So we need special revelation to come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, man is under God's wrath. So verse 21, man rejects God's person. And again, very quickly, for even though they knew God. In other words, mankind in general, and this applies to everyone. There's lots of examples of people that are even blind, people that can't see the natural realm. They still have a sense. In fact, part of the text talks about an internal revelation. So all men know, they knew God. They did not honor him. Now, this is general. This is the natural response of humanity and has been the natural response for ages and ages and ages, ever since Adam and Eve. This is the nature of man. This is what mankind is like. This is how mankind has responded. He, in general, has known about God, known about that revelation, but did not honor him or give thanks. And essentially, we could summarize it with another R, verse 21, rejection. Man's general pattern, and when you have the accumulation of a culture, you have more and more individuals that have rejected God, and you get to a point where the unbeliever dominates the culture, and in general, the attitude of the culture is such that the culture has rejected God. Does that sound familiar? Has America rejected God? You could say in large measure, yes. In other words, our country largely has rejected God. And we've substituted the one true God, as the passage will indicate, with other things. So we have rejection. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. We come up with an alternative way, alternative salvation, maybe politics for some. Maybe wealth for others. We accumulate different things to substitute for happiness, for fulfillment, for whatever in one's life. We have pushed God out, So now there's a vacuum there that we fill with other things. But all of that is futile, and we have a different worldview now. The culture is a different worldview. It's futile. It's a false view, but the speculation is futile, and their foolish hearts are darkened. So now we are rationalizing as a culture, rationalizing God away, coming up with other solutions. That's rationalization. The results of that, 21 through 23, the results of that have an impact on mankind, on individuals. It has a hardening effect. Now, it is not brought out in this passage, but you can see it in other passages, Hebrews 5, other passages and other places, where it has an effect. Now, it's described here. We'll see it in verse 21 through 23. And then we also replace God with something else. So verse 21, their foolish heart was darkened, putting it in the past tense. So this is an effect, an impact. When you have light, if you don't respond to the light, and by the way, there's an application to the believer here as well. When we are exposed to light or revelation, God's word, what God has spoken, if we do not respond, even as believers, if we're not applying and if we're not walking according to that revelation, there can come within the believer a hardening of the heart as well. Now, your salvation, I think, is secure based on what Paul says later on in Romans. But we can apply that personally as well. So it's important to always be responsive and willing to obey what God has revealed. But he's talking about the unbeliever here. The unbeliever, if he has when he has revelation, after that revelation, if he rejects that, there's a hardening effect of the heart. And there's some examples like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus and others. Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. This hardening effect as a result of rejecting revelation. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So they think they're smart. They may have a PhD. They may have even professorship in a prestigious university. But in reality, all of the thoughts, the worldview is speculation, it's not reality, and in fact, it's foolishness. And the Bible makes that clear. There's a wisdom of God that is different from the wisdom of man. In fact, the wisdom of man is foolishness in comparison to the wisdom of God. So they became, and notice this process of becoming. So it doesn't matter how educated or how much a person pursues intellectual issues, if God is not at the heart and at the center, and if the revelation that God has made is not the foundation, then in fact it's really not wisdom, it's foolishness. And when you have an entire culture that has adopted this unbelieving, ungodly worldview, you're going to see the results. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. And we're seeing the outworking of that in our culture. And just kind of to lighten it up, I'm getting pretty heavy here, so let's throw in a little cartoon. Cartoon, Dad, I'm considering a career in organized crime. National inclination. Don't be surprised if your kids kind of bring this up in a different way, but basically the same thing. And the dad says, government or private sector? Personally, I would suggest government. They never go to jail. All right, professing to be wise, they become foolish. We could summarize that as reprobation, kind of a interesting word, theological word, I guess you could say. It just gives the idea that something destructive takes place in the human psyche, you might say, or the human consciousness, the soul. It is reprobate as a result of rejecting. There is a change that does take place. There is a hardening. It affects our intellect. It affects In fact, our total being, it'll affect our emotions. We could talk a lot about it as well. It affects our total being. It affects us socially as well as we interact with one another. So there's a reprobation that goes on. And then we have the replacement, beginning in verse 23, exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, idolatry. Now, in ancient times, it was very evident. Today, it's not as evident, but you can see it. In fact, what does Paul talk about? Greed. You don't see greed. It's kind of an inward characteristic. But greed, he calls it idolatry. So seeking anything other than God, you could classify as idolatry. But exchanging the glory of incorruptible God for an image. And it comes in different forms, but it's just replacing the one true God, the creator of the universe, the one that desires us to have a relationship with him. We have rejected him as a culture, as in large measure individuals, and we have to replace that vacuum with something, and we replace it with anything other than God is idolatry. So we have replacement, verse 23. Comes in the form of corruptible man, and you can trace this historically and see where cultures drift in different directions, different cultures, just some examples, where men were at the focus of the idolatry, Babylon, Greeks, Romans. Remember the Greek gods? They're in the form of humans. Elevated humans, similar with Romans, Tibetan Buddhism, Japan, etc. Birds, animal, four-footed animals, creatures, you see that as well. In fact, you even see that in some animistic tribes in Africa today. But historically, you can see that as well. Birds, Egyptians, they worship different kinds of birds. You see them in the art, Romans as well. Other animals, Egyptians again, the Hindus, in fact, virtually every kind of creature they worshipped, even insects and gnats, because that was one of the plagues, if you remember, plagues of Egypt. Crawling creatures, Assyrians, Chaldeans, Egyptians, Africans. So you can trace all of this historically. Man replaces the one true God with something else, whether it be something visible, worshipping creatures rather than the creator, and or things that you don't see, fame, prosperity, things like that in our culture as well. And then we have the rendering of God's wrath. This is how you can see it all around us. This is how it is worked out in a culture. Now, sometimes God does intervene and destroys an entire nation and an entire culture. We have examples of that in the Old Testament. We're going to see examples of that very vividly during the Great Tribulation. And some anticipate that we may even experience it as a country as well. That's not what Romans 1 is talking about. Romans 1 is talking about another outpouring of wrath that is ongoing and is all around us. And if you take a look, it is very, very obvious. So the first part, verses 24 and 25, this rendering of God's wrath appears in God just allowing individuals to do their own thing, to work out their own worldview in their life, such that it obviously those ideas have an effect on the decisions they make, and the decisions they make are destructive to themselves. So there are some physical dishonoring that goes on. That's verses 24 and 25. And there's examples that we can give of it that I'll give on another slide here. So first of all, it starts by the reminding of the abandonment of God. So now we're looking at the rendering of God's wrath, verses 24 through 32. And by the way, I'm not going to go through all of the verses. I want to just give you a feel for them enough that you get the picture of how the wrath of God is revealed in present tense today. So, therefore, very important, the therefore because of what? Because God has revealed himself, right? Yep, therefore. Man has received that revelation, has understood it, it has become evident, and man has realized it. And therefore, man has rejected it. Therefore, this is what follows after that whole progress of negative things that I've just described in that other chart. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over. This is the outworking of the wrath of God. God allows individuals, and then the accumulation in societies and cultures and nations, he allows them to go their own way, and they themselves destroy themselves. That's the rendering of God's wrath. There comes a point where God does not intervene. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the good news. They've rejected the good news. They've continued in their own way. There comes a point. Now, from our perspective, there's always hope, even on a person's deathbed. But from God's perspective, he can give up on an individual, and the accumulation of the individuals make up the society and the nation. And God, I think, can give up on a nation as well. We may be seeing that today. I hope not. You know, we would hope and desire for revival. But apart from God desiring that and God intervening, I really don't see it happening. So this idea of God giving them up or giving them over, let's take a look at the Greek word here. God gave over. Paradidomi is the Greek word for you Greek students. That's the term that we have here. And if you look at the usages, it's used very often, and interestingly, it is used in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ more often. In fact, half of the usages refer to mankind giving up, basically, Jesus Christ. That Greek word is used there. Occurs 119 times in the New Testament, and it speaks of Judas alone giving Jesus up in the passages that deal with the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. 31% of the time of all of the 119 refer to Judas. Now, you have all of the parallel passages in the four Gospels, obviously, but the betraying or the giving up of Jesus to crucifixion. Abandoning Jesus Christ is the idea there. And you also have a 19% usage where it talks about the authorities and others handing, and usually the translation, handing him over. The Jews handed Jesus over to the Roman authorities. The Romans handed him over to crucifixion. That word, the same word, paradidomi. So if you add them up, you have 50% of them referring to the giving up of the only one that can save, the only one that can bring a solution to a culture. They gave up Jesus Christ. Now, it's also used of believers later on being delivered up to persecution or suffering or those kinds of ideas, 18%. And then it's used in Romans of God. And there's a couple of other usages in terms, in fact, it occurs three times in our Romans passage, to give something up. The same idea, except in this case, it's God who is giving up on something. Rather than man giving up on Jesus or giving Jesus over, it's God, and that's the word that we have here, God giving up humanity, and I think it occurs on an individual basis. And then the accumulation where God can give up nations, and we see that in the Old Testament. To abandon, you could translate that same word to abandon. So that's the word that we have here. And that brings us to the last R sound, verses 24 through 32. After man has realized the revelation, he's held responsible. He rejects that revelation, and now he rationalizes away how he's going to live his life and substitute things. And a hardness occurs, reprobation, and he replaces the one true God with idolatry and other things. And then now God gives man up, and we call that wrath, the last R, or at least R sound, 24 through 32. So why has America failed? It's because we have more and the accumulation of unbelievers that dominate the culture, dominate virtually everything. So it's not surprising to see a lot of things around us that we see today. So he starts with this physical dishonoring, verse 24 and 25, the abandonment of God, the first part of the verse. And what does he abandon mankind to? The impurity of the flesh. So it does take physical manifestation sometimes. The form of, and I don't want to say all disease, I mean, all Christians get diseases as well, but God can use that and allow just choices that are made to bring about all kinds of problems that manifest themselves physically. God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, things that contaminate, things that destroy. And we're living amongst people that are destroying themselves, destroying their lives at different levels. Some just initially, some are well on the way of self-destruction. And the results of that dishonoring, their bodies would be dishonored among them. And I could give you some example. This is just some examples of addictions that people have that they can't break. In fact, the only one that can break them is the Lord Jesus Christ. Treatment doesn't do it. Drugs don't do it. You know all the examples, so we don't need to go into it. It can manifest itself in alcoholism. In fact, my dad died of that, never becoming a believer. All kinds of drugs, opioids, tobacco, foods, even foods. Getting too close to home now, right? different kinds, gambling, sex, pornography, rampant in our culture. Shopping? Uh-oh. Getting too convicting here. Better move on here. Electronics? Uh-oh, that one's really convicting, right? there are some people that seem to be actually addicted to their phone. They can't get rid of it. Anyway, just thought I'd throw that in. And then he gives some reasons for the idolatry, verse 25. They exchange. This is a reminder of what he said in verse 23. They exchange the truth of God, the revelation. And by this stage, in a lot of cases, the special revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they rejected that, replaced it, and exchanged it for a lie. So it's just a kind of reminder of verse 23 to kind of reemphasize what happens when we reject that revelation. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is the blessed forever. Amen. So that's the condition of humanity, and we see it all around us. And from God's perspective, we are called to rescue people out of their self-destruction, you might say. Rescue them out of the wrath of God, and the only solution is the same for anyone, is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are here today for that very purpose. God has called us for the purpose of rescuing people out of the culture. The culture may be gone. The culture may be lost. I don't know that we could bring it back. But we can certainly bring individuals back, and hopefully God will bless that. So they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And then we add that doxology, who is blessed forever. So he can't resist even praising God in the midst of this very dark picture that he gives to us. And then verses 26 and 27, it not only affects the physical, in other words, physical addictions and other problems as well. I mean, you don't need to limit it to addictions. It manifests, sin manifests itself in the physical body. I think that's what he's bringing out in those two verses. It also affects internally and morally our soul, our spirit, in terms of mankind. Obviously, their spirit is dead. They're dead spiritually. And that deadness manifests itself in different ways as well. And again, he reminds us of the abandonment of God, kind of a similar phrase as we had in verse 24 and verse 26. For this reason, he goes back, This is the reason the wrath of God is revealed. Then he goes, God gave them over. Same word. Paradidomi. Same word. God abandoned them. God gave them over to degrading passions. In other words, their whole morality is now manifesting itself. And we don't need to go into a lot of detail. He starts with female relations. Women exchange the natural function for what is unnatural. That's rampant in our culture today. Male relations, verse 27. And in the same way, in other words, in the same moral depravity, the same moral problem there, men abandoned natural functions of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men committing indecent acts, manifestation of indecent sexual immorality. And notice, receiving in their own persons the due penalty. There are consequences. There are things that can happen, even on a physical basis there. It certainly affects the moral and the spiritual, but it can work itself out even in the physical. But notice, it's a due penalty. It's dealing with God judging, God pouring wrath, due penalty, punishment of sin here and now. That'll result in eternal punishment in the future unless a person repents and comes into a saving relationship. Very apt description of the culture we live in. And we're not going to look these up. Those of you that are taking notes, if you want kind of passages that parallel the whole sexual problems that we have here, just be reminded of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the main issues there was homosexuality, Genesis 9:19-5 particularly, but the whole chapter essentially. Men of Gibeah, that was a problem there. Judges chapter 19. The law strictly prohibits not only sexual immorality in general, but particularly these sins that are described in Romans 1, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. There were cult prostitutes in 1 Kings 14. In the New Testament, listed with other sins in 1 Corinthians, Paul lists them in 6:9, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Contrary to sound teaching, 1 Timothy 8 through 10. And then we have this Romans passage, mankind is under wrath, and this is part of the wrath. This is part of the outpouring, where men and women, their whole thinking is totally distorted. Their whole desires, their whole makeup is affected by rejecting the one true God. And 28 through 31, it affects our mentality. I think that's the focus. That mentality also works it out throughout. It affects your emotions. It affects your body as well. But the focus of 28 through 31, I see as mental depravity. In fact, that's the word that comes right out of it. And just as they did not, notice he keeps reminding, verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They've abandoned God. He keeps reminding of the reason. The wrath is poured out. God gave them over, same word, paradidomi, same concept, cursed three times in this passage. So this makes up almost the 4% that I told you about, where God is the one that abandons, and in this case, humanity, mankind, sinful mankind, that works itself out in abandoning the entire culture. So God gave them over to a depraved mind, and that's how he starts off. And we won't read the rest, but you can read the rest of Romans 1, and you can see the long list of how it manifests itself in all of the variety of ways as well. To do those things which are not proper. In other words, those that go against what God would desire, and as a result does damage to the individual doing them, and affects the entire culture and the entire nation such that the accumulation of that sin dooms a nation, essentially. So the source of evil is our thought, the source of evil thoughts. Jesus tells us, Matthew 15:19, For out of the heart come evil thoughts. It's out of the heart. That's what needs to be converted. And if that's not clear enough, works itself out in murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, and you could add to the list as well. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a depraved mind results in evil attitudes and evil actions that have an impact on everybody else as well. In fact, it destroys. It destroys individuals. It destroys cultures. So you could read the rest. I don't have these up there, verse 28 to 32, but we can get to skip ahead here to verse 32. Although they knew the ordinances of God, notice they even know special revelation. Mankind is aware. The word of God has been proclaimed. It's out there. Even though they know the ordinances of God, again, back to Revelation, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, worthy of wrath, worthy of ultimate second death. They not only do the same, in other words, that doesn't deter them, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Today, what is it? The most evil things are the things that are said are good and are proclaimed, and good things are evil. Good is bad and bad is good in the culture. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Give hearty approval to those who practice them. So just a question to think about. Have we become Sodom yet? Let me draw this to a close. If we are called to be a part of this culture, we're not called to abandon it. We're not called to leave, go into a cave, wait for the rapture, wait for the second coming. I think God has designed us to know God's word, to be nurtured by it, to be strengthened, to be encouraged by it, and to be a positive influence. We are still the salt of the earth. When the salt and the light are taken out in the rapture, then you're really going to see the effects of the wrath of God in that present tense. Everything is going to just go south. It's all going to fall apart. What's holding cultures together are people like you and I that have an impact on the culture. So we need to be about the business of impacting that culture. I've got a few suggestions that I sent out to my group to kind of help them and to prepare them, and we can start off. It's so important to stay in fellowship. If we're operating in the flesh, we're useless. Useless to the Lord, useless to the culture. We need to stay and keep short accounts, stay in fellowship with the Lord. Stay in his word so that we have an understanding. And hopefully this passage gives us insight into what's going on all around us. People in desperate need for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because they're in the process of destroying themselves, process of destroying our country, and having the anticipation of the ultimate judgment that God will bring in a future. So stay in fellowship, maintain your biblical priorities. In other words, you want to minister one another. You want to minister within your families. That's your number one priority. Minister in the body of Christ here. So you have an opportunity to minister. You might step it up in these times. For such a time as this, you want to step up your ministry. You have a spiritual gift. God has empowered you to have an impact here, and I would encourage you to exercise that and take advantage of that, including you young people, you kids. You live in the same culture. So maintain your biblical priorities, and then that'll overflow, and you'll have opportunities to share with the unbeliever in the culture as well. But you start with your family, proceed to your church body here, and then we also want to be sensitive to our neighbors and people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And be prepared. You're here today. I'm hoping to prepare you to understand and know what's happening around us. And as you study the Bible, you have these principles that you can incorporate in your life, live them out so that when you have occasion, maybe you'll have an occasion to counsel or to encourage or to teach others as well. Prepare to minister. And we're in this together. And if we're facing difficult times in our country, we can support one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. In fact, the last thing, spend a lot of time in prayer. So these are the things I think we need to do for such a time as this.